We love God's word here at Northmead. We love studying it, looking at it, being shaped and molded by it. And this is a great psalm. Psalm 4, I think, also is a psalm that probably many of you are not familiar with. I reckon Psalm 1, 2, possibly even 3 we know. Maybe Psalm 8. We know a few of the famous ones, Psalm 23, but Psalm 4, who's honestly can say they've spent a lot of time looking at this part of God's word? I hadn't, and so it was refreshing to come and look at this part of God's word and what he has to say to us through his chosen king, David. So please pray with me as we come to look at this part. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your spectacular word to us. We thank you that in it you have revealed yourself so clearly. We thank you that we can now come and look at it and be shaped and molded by what you have to say. Help us to have ears that are keen to listen to what it is you are saying this morning. Help us to have lives that reflect this wonderful truth. And help us all the more to put our trust in your spectacular King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to ask the question, how can you make sure that you all get a good night's sleep? We all know that feeling of waking up after a bad night's sleep. It could be that you've got a young baby and they've kept you up all night. It could be that you have young kids and foolish you has let them stay in the bed with you and you can't wake up with their foot in your face and you're like, I don't know how that happened. It could be that you're married and your husband snores or vice versa and that kind of kept you up at night and you get up and you have that first sip of coffee and it feels like life itself. You know that experience? I've had it. We've all had those bad night sleeps, and so I've decided to do a bit of research, and some scientists have given us 7 tips for making sure we all get a good night's sleep. First of all, you should have a regular sleep pattern. Establish a regular bedtime, rising and going to bed at night. The repetition will train your body and your brain into this pattern, so that's tip one. Tip two, keep your bedroom dark. Simple. So just keep it dark. Make sure the blinds don't, kind of make sure you have blinds on your bedroom, both for privacy and to keep it dark. Neutralize the noise. Obviously, they don't have kids, but you want to sleep in a quiet environment. Our brain focuses on noise around us just in case it proves to be dangerous. Four, wind down. You've got to create a routine for going to bed that promotes relaxation. So you could have a warm bath. You could read a book or drink some warm milk. Things like this will kind of help let the melatonin, the sleep hormone, kind of be activated and put you to sleep better. You should switch off. I think this is actually a pretty helpful one that we all need to be rebuked on, but turn off your computers, phones, and screens at least an hour before going to bed. And don't use your phone or device in your bed, is what they suggest, so that you can go to sleep more easily. But why talk about this? Well, David, the king of Israel, God's chosen anointed one, reflects upon sleep in this psalm. When it's time for him to rest his head and get some sweet shut-eye, he has some advice for us as God's people, as human beings, to take on board. First of all, in verse 4, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. On your bed, reflect on your heart and be still." And verse 8, "I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, Lord, make me live in safety." But you see, these words are spoken when he faces a situation that must give most of us a sleepless night. He faces a situation where he's in personal hardship, where he realizes that he could easily become angry and it could lead him to both retaliation and sin. And I think most of us experience a situation like this. We're lying in bed at night and the thoughts are just running through our head and we're seething at this argument that we've had with somebody. We're seething at their reaction to our words and to the situation that we find ourselves in. And we can think, I am so right to be ticked off and be angry in this situation. They are in the wrong. I'm right. How can they not see this? And we quietly reassure ourselves of this, except in that situation, I often find myself incapable of sleep. When I've had a fight and I haven't reconciled with somebody, my thoughts just keep me awake all night long. And so as we go through this psalm, we're going to see there are plenty of things going on for David that have the potential to keep him awake. And so David wants to teach us how we can sleep well, how we can rest well, even when the things in our lives seem to be full of turmoil. And so as his life is full of distress, as people mock him, what does he do? Well, quite simply, he prays. He prays because he's afflicted. He prays because in the past when he's been afflicted, God has helped him and answered his prayer. And so he comes again to God for his help. And notice how he starts. Verse 1, you free me from affliction, or literally from distress. And then he finishes. How does he finish the whole psalm? I will lie down in peace. Somehow David in this psalm moves from affliction to peace. From being in distress and knowing that everything in his life seems to be full of turmoil, to knowing that everything will be okay. How can he do this? How can his life go from being full of stress and hardship to peace? Well, there's some lessons for us in this psalm. In other words, there's some lessons for us in how we should approach our God in prayer. And first of all, David gives us three quick reasons why we should pray, three solid reasons why we should pray in verse 1. I don't know about you, but if you've ever come to a time where you need to pray in a small group or around the family, and you're just not sure what to do and how to approach, what good reasons you have to pray, I think that David gives us three very solid reasons here. First of all, verse 1, answer me when I call, God, who vindicates me. You free me from affliction. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. See, that is a passionate prayer. That is a passionate way to start prayer. Answer me when I call, God who vindicates me. You free me from affliction. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. I remember when I was at college, one of the lecturers used to tell us that we as Christians should pray passionate prayers. They should be full of passion as they come to our God. And he would remind us how passionate our prayers would come as exams approached. He said, there's no problem in passionate prayers as the night before exam. You don't need to get out one of those little books that say how to pray passionate prayers. You just get into it. And that's true, isn't it? I noticed the urgency would grip me, particularly when it was a Greek or a Hebrew exam, and I'll be praying that I'll remember anything off those languages. I was praying that the lecturers would be gracious to me and allow me to pass the exams at any cost. So I noticed that I didn't need any help from one of those little books. And you're probably the same. When there's urgency in your life, it's easy to go to God in prayer because you know you need his help and you know how helpless you are. David is under stress, and so he turns to God in a time of need. And so his first reason for prayer is there in verse 1. He has a relationship with God. Answer me when I call, God who vindicates me. Who can approach the throne of God? Who can approach the throne of the God of the universe? Well, David says his people can. Those who have been washed clean, those who have been vindicated, those whom God has made righteous. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says, we as Christians should approach God not timidly, but with boldness. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. There's the first reason why everyone in this room should be urgently praying to the God of the universe, because you have a relationship with him. Two, God has helped in the past. The second reason David prays is God has helped him. You literally, he says, you have freed me from affliction. David has found himself in a situation like this before, one where life is full of struggle and turmoil. We heard that last week from Psalm 3. He needed God's help, and God acted to help him. It's a testimony to what God has done. He knows God has helped, and so he asked for God's help once more. And thirdly, because God is a God full of grace. Be gracious to me, he says. God is full of grace. Romans 3:24 says, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Because God is full of this undeserved kindness and generosity, David pleads with God to hear his prayer. Those are three great reasons for us to pray. We have a relationship with God. He has helped in the past, and he is full of grace, and so we pray. But what is this distress? What is this distress that David is experiencing in verse 1? Well, I think it's kind of that pressure that you feel like from every side in life. You feel hemmed in, where you feel trapped and squeezed and surrounded. It's that feeling that life is coming at you too fast. Life just seems out of control, and no matter how much you do, it feels like you're just keeping your head above water. And as Christians, I think it's very easy for us to talk about peace, to mouth the right words to each other, to be all about peace. We might know all the passages in the Bible that talk about trusting God in tough situations. We might talk peace, but in reality, radiate tension. It's very easy for us to do, but in this psalm, David speaks of peace. Peace in the face of pressure. So what is exactly David experiencing? Well, verse 2, it seems to indicate he's under opposition from men. He's under opposition from people in the world. And we could make a guess of the historical event that David is referring to here, but it would only be a guess. We're not really given the context in the psalm. And so we need to speak more generally about what's going on. But it's clear in verse 2 that there are people who didn't give him the credit that he felt he deserved as God's anointed king. People who didn't acknowledge him for who he really was. And they insulted him and shamed him. And in verse 2 to 7, he speaks about three things that I reckon are the deepest desires, or some of the deepest desires that we all have as human beings. First of all, he's dishonored. And we all desire real honor, don't we? We all want to find real honor in this world. Verse 2, how long, exalted ones, will my honor be insulted? How long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? That is a very honest prayer. He's just finished giving his reasons for why he should pray to God, and then he goes straight into the pain that he's filling his life. He goes straight to talking about his suffering. He feels ashamed and distressed. These men are not giving him the respect he feels he deserves. These men are seeking after wrong things. In other words, they're seeking after wrong values. And so their view of people, how they judge somebody as worthy of their respect, is skewed. How they evaluate somebody as worthy of their respect is misplaced. He seems to be moving in company that has different values, a completely different worldview from his. They see him differently. But David desperately wants them to see him as he sees himself. And how true was this for Jesus? Peter describes Jesus as the stone the builders rejected. The world's experts look at Jesus. They weigh him and they find him wanting. Jesus, the king of the universe, and they think, not that impressed. And so they reject him. The world looks at Jesus, this ordinary guy. He's just the son of a carpenter from some little town, from some little country that's not that powerful. They listened to his preaching. They thought, no, this guy has got nothing. They literally rejected him and threw him away. And history is full of dumb calls like this, isn't it? Michael Jordan was kicked off his high school basketball team. Walt Disney was fired from a newspaper for, quote, lacking imagination and having no good ideas. J.K. Rowling, in her first Harry Potter book, was rejected by 12 different publishers. 12! Before a small London publisher kind of took a gamble, and well, the rest is history, isn't it? There have been some dumb calls in history to reject someone or something that turns out to be amazingly successful. But here is the dumbest call of all, to reject Jesus Christ, God's chosen and beloved King. And here in this psalm, these men are doing the same thing to God's King in the Old Testament, his precious, loved, and chosen King, David. And so then in verse 3, although he might be rejected by men, David knows he is chosen by God, and that is the key to real honor. Know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. See, here's the key to real honor in God's world. Real honor is to be chosen, or as the New Testament puts it, adopted. So in verse 2, he is dishonored by man, but in verse 3, he is honored by God. The men of verse 2 have plenty to say about David. They say hurtful things, foolish things, destructive things, but their words hold no weight with God. Unlike David's words, which hold plenty of weight with the God of the universe. But where do we find honor in this world? Because we all look for honor, don't we? We want to be significant and respected. But it's such an elusive thing. We spend so much time pursuing honor. It could be in our work or our study or a sport or achievement. But who actually gets it? And if you do get it, how do you keep honor? Let's just test this theory out. Because I reckon there's honor in winning something like a gold medal, particularly the first gold medal in the Australian, the Winter Olympics for Australia. Who knows who won that medal? Bradbury. Well done. That one's kind of obvious because we're Australians and we never win anything in the Winter Olympics. So we were happy about that one. But who can tell me who won? I think there's honor in winning Wimbledon, right? But who knows who won the men's single Wimbledon in 1995? No. Boris Becker. His honour has gone quickly, hasn't it? I think there's honour in becoming a world leader, right? Becoming the most powerful person in a country. But who knows who the president was of the United States in 1922? Who cares, right? Like, but it was a guy called Warren G. Harding. We can't remember these things because the honour just doesn't last. There is honor in getting promoted and being acknowledged for doing your job well. There's honor for being the best in your class or university. There's honor in gaining a new skill, but we can't seem to hold on to it. And even if we do get the honor from the world, the sad reality is they just stop honoring you or remembering you. For example, I have a story that I feel like deserves honor, which I'm going to share with you. I remember this one time I was at the Carols with the Domain, and I'm pretty sure I saved a girl's life. Her hair literally lit on fire in front of me. Went up. I don't know what was in her hair. Just someone's candle. Kind of caught her hair on fire. And everyone's freaking out. I grabbed my thong. Whacked her head a couple of times. Boom. Fire out. I love telling that story. But nobody who was there gives me the honor for it. They're like, oh man, how good that her hair went out. They're just thankful that her life was saved. That's probably the right response. But I'm like, where's my honor? I saved her life. Bernie, because she's a spectacular wife, she gives me honor, but she gets tired of me telling that story time and time again. How do we get honor? How do we keep it? It's an elusive thing. But David says there is real honor, lasting honor, and it doesn't lie in the approval of this world. Here is real honor. It's very simple, but powerful. The beginning of honor is to be set apart by God. There is no greater honor than to be the person, to be God's chosen person. There is no one in this world who has more honor than the Christian. And that leads to the next point, real hope in verse 4 and 5. The second deep desire that I think we all have is real hope. Be angry and do not sin. On your bed, reflect in your heart and be still. Offer sacrifices in righteousness and trust in the Lord. Now, it sounds like David is tempted to kind of work out things for himself here. He's got this idea, he's got a plan, he's got a way of doing it, and it seems he's tempted to use his anger, his strength, his personal ability to get revenge. And he lies in bed, and it's almost like he's canceling himself. He's saying to himself, be angry, but don't sin. Many Christian commentators think at this point David is talking about those who are opposing him, but I think there are reasons to suggest that it's David who is canceling himself. See, he has every right to be angry. He is God's king, but these men are rejecting him. They're not giving him the honor that he wants. They're telling lies about him, and they are loving worthless things rather than God. Second, he needs to stay calm. He needs to trust in the promises that God has made to him as king, that God has chosen him to be an anointed one, that God will raise up a house for him that will rule forever, a king who would rule a kingdom that would have no end. And finally, David knows that he is God's chosen king. He needs to be a king who trusts God, because the king of Israel is meant to do that. He's meant to lead by example, to show the people that he trusts God and that God will come through in the huge promises that he's made to him. And so he's got this struggle for vindication. And we can know how strong that desire can be, can't we? When you are slandered, when someone says something untrue about you, you just want vindication. I remember being slandered once in church. I remember how quickly that lie swept through the church. And all I wanted to do was to give the person who started that lie a piece of my mind. Hurtful things, untrue things said about me. You know what it's like to be slandered. I know what it's like to be slandered. If someone tells a lie about you, if you are shamed behind your back, it's very easy to be angry and sin. But David says, be angry in the right sense, but don't sin. Be quiet and instead put your trust in God. Now that sounds simple, but it's right. Ecclesiastes 3, chapter 3 tells us there is a time to be silent. Jesus understood this reality so clearly, didn't he? On trial, slandered, mocked, belittled, blatant lies spoken about him, his character, his works, his life, his actions, his miracles, his preaching. He could have slammed them, taken down the leaders and all their accusations with one quick speech, with a word. But he's silent. He entrusts himself to God. He is God's chosen king. Set apart, dishonored by men, but honored by God. He entrusts himself to the Father that he knows, who he knows will fulfill his promises. Real honor, real hope. David wants an outcome though. He wants it to all be worked out. And so his prayer kind of changes directions and he puts his hope in the Lord. Finally, he finds real happiness. He finds real joy. Verse 6 and 7. Many are asking, who can show us anything good? That the light of your face shine on us, Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. See, it's a simple, repeated theme throughout Scripture. The byproduct of a right relationship with God is that Christians find real joy. People are asking, who can show us anything good? And the gospel turns that idea upside down. The gospel says, you know what? If everything in life is going your way, as Christians, we'll be doubly thankful. But if anything is not going our way, if life is full of hardship, we are still thankful because we have the knowledge of the joy that God has given us everything we need. You see, the false happiness here can rest only when there is plenty, when the wine and the grain is flowing. But the person who trusts God, their source of joy is God himself. And so after realizing this, God answers David's prayer by helping to see that true joy can be found only in God. And David is liberated from this own kind of like personal dungeon. He can properly lie down. He's not tossing back and forth. The ideas and the thoughts aren't rattling in his head. He's no longer filled with anger and revenge. But instead, he's full of peace and trust and joy. In verse 8, he comes to realize that his honor as God's chosen king is safe. And so is he. He can lie down knowing that God has got it covered. That as God's ultimate king, Jesus understood this as well. Jesus trusts God so much. He was so aware of God's promise and security and safety and power to him that he lay down in death itself. You see, we all long for hope and honor and joy. The problem is, as we leave church today, we so often go looking for it in the wrong places. We try to find honor in men when the Bible says it comes from God. We try to find hope in our strength when the Bible says our hope comes from God and his word and his promises. We try to find happiness from when we have plenty, but the Bible says true joy is found in the God of the universe. You see, in God, we have eternal security. You don't know what the share markets are going to do. You don't know if one day the banks are going to collapse and the Australian government with it. You don't know if a storm is going to destroy your house. You don't know if this country will go to war. You don't know when you'll get desperately sick. And you don't know when you're going to die. But eternal security is found in Jesus. Our salvation is safe because it's based not on what we do or what we deserve, but on what he has done. In God's mercy, Jesus died on the cross. In God's mercy, we have eternal security. And these truths create joy in us. There is no greater source of joy and satisfaction and delight. God's grace, real hope, true security, and the certainty that no matter what happens, God will make everything okay. And because of that, we can lie down and sleep in peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're such a great God, a God who gives us real peace. And we pray that we might trust in you and find our hope and joy and security in your Son and what he has done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.